kind of historical background. You can see there on your notes some historical background of what that means, what TULIP is, where it came from, and all of that. But let me begin in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We do pray, Lord, that you would have your blessing upon our time together as your saints. Lord, especially as we look over these next number of weeks at the gospel, Lord, at the depths of the gospel. Lord, I'm reminded of that song that we want to plumb the depths into the glories of Calvary, Lord. And that's our desire, that we would not just know these truths and doctrines for namesake or anything else, Lord, but that we would come to learn and understand these doctrines, Lord, so that we can worship you well, so that our hearts would be stirred to gratitude and praise to you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time. Help us, Lord, at this time to understand your word. Help us to see wonderful things from your law, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, this morning we are beginning this series on the doctrines of grace with total depravity. Total depravity. And that title comes from an acronym. And it comes from this acronym TULIP. And you can see it here on the screen, TULIP. It comes from the first word of each of these doctrines, each of these items. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And this is important because, again, you can see here, all of these have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They all do. And so total depravity is the teaching that there is no part in man, no part of man that is not corrupted by sin. It doesn't mean, as we're going to look at today, it doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, right? We're not all walking around murdering each other, maybe in our hearts, as we learned a couple weeks ago, but we're not all walking around murdering each other. We're not as bad as we could be, but we are completely, for lack of a better term, bad. We're all depraved. Every aspect of humanity has been touched and corrupted by sin. And then there's unconditional election, meaning God's eternal choice of men for salvation is conditioned only upon his good pleasure. So there's the reason why he chose to love you is because he chose to love you. There's no conditions. You didn't have to meet some bar in order for him to then called to love you or to shed his grace upon you. It was unconditional, meaning there's no condition in you that drew his saving grace. And then there's limited atonement, and that means, of course, that Christ died only for the elect, not that he died for all the sins of all people, and the only reason people go to hell is because they don't choose Christ. No, they go to hell because of all their sins. And so Christ died specifically for the elect, for his bride. He came to purchase a people, and we believe that he accomplished that purpose, that he came and achieved that goal, that he didn't fail in his death. And then there's irresistible grace. Some would say that God's grace can be resisted, but not ultimately. So that's what this doctrine means. Irresistible grace means that God's grace can be resisted, like, for example, his common grace can be resisted by sinful men, but his specific electing, his working grace, his effective grace, when he calls somebody to life, that dispensation of grace from God is irresistible. meaning even the worst sinner cannot stop God from saving him or her. And then lastly, the perseverance of the saints talks about eternal security. Eternal security, and that is essentially that once you're saved, you are eternally secure in Christ, in the Father's hand. So you can see all of these have to do with the gospel. All of these have to do with salvation, with a cross in some way. Now, this acronym TULIP is in contrast to what's known as Arminianism. And Arminianism basically teaches the almost the exact opposite of these lines here. In Arminianism, instead of there being total depravity, the Arminian would say that man is only accountable for his willful sin. So we're not really that bad. It's just when we intentionally sin, that's really where it comes out. We're not just walking around sinning all the time. So there would be this softening of the edge of this condemnation of God upon our sin. Also, instead of teaching unconditional election, the Arminian would teach conditional election, meaning that God saw that you would have faith one day, and because of that, he chose you. He saw that you would have faith one day, and, because of that, that moved him to choose you. And then instead of limited atonement, the Arminian would say, well, Jesus did die for everyone to purchase that prevenient grace for everyone, and so that is for all. He died for all. And then instead of irresistible grace, they would say that God's grace is resistible. And that's our task as evangelists, is to try and break down that resistance to the gospel and make it so that God's grace can come through and save the person. And lastly, instead of perseverance of the saints, instead of eternal security, Arminianism teaches that it is indeed possible to fall from grace or to lose your salvation. All right, and we're going to go through those and the differences between the doctrines of grace, between TULIP, or what's also known as Calvinism, and compare that with Arminianism as we go. And I think what we'll find is that Arminianism, and it may not have that title, but that set of belief, in one way or another, it is pervasive in the Christian church, and because of that, the worship of God's people is hindered and not what it ought to be. I'll put it that way. But I want to give you some historical background. Okay, so the first part of this lesson will be very much lecture-ish, very much just information. We won't be getting into the word quite yet until the second point, as you can see on the back of your pages. But the first thing that we want to look at is the historical background of these doctrines. I think that's important because, let me say this. This acronym of TULIP, it doesn't cover every aspect of the gospel. There are other things about the gospel, other doctrines about the gospel that are true that isn't covered by this acronym TULIP. However, it does cover the essentials, let's say. And how did we get this? Well, it comes from the teachings of the Reformation. Specifically, the doctrines of grace come from the teachings of one man by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin. So there's no doubt that the most important systematizer of Protestant theology, that's what we believe, Protestant, we are in the lineage of Protestants, we are of the lineage of those who protested against the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s and 1600s. There's no doubt that the most important systematizer of Protestant theology in the 16th century was John Calvin. Now, we all are familiar, I hope, with the man Martin Luther, the original reformer, as he is known. Martin Luther was, you can think of him as that daring trailblazer for the whole movement of the Reformation. But if Luther was a trailblazer, Calvin was the careful thinker. What Calvin did is he bound the various Protestant doctrines into one cohesive whole. He was known as the Reformation's supreme Bible teacher. People flocked to him for instruction and training, there in Geneva especially. Calvin's running commentaries on Scripture were the first of their kind, and they have landmark status even to today. Like, people still refer back. I still refer back to Calvin's commentaries. Very helpful. That was unprecedented in his day. You have to remember, before men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the Bible was not in the common man's language. Imagine still having the Bible in Latin today. And you have to, if you want to read the Bible, you have to learn Latin. Many of us would never know what it says, never know what the Bible says. And we would just have to trust the quote-unquote church to tell us what God says in his word. But once the scriptures were written in the common man's language, it spread like wildfire. And Luther, Calvin, and these reformers, they were the first generation in many generations to be able to study the Word of God deeply and thoroughly. And it really comes across in the reformers and even in the Puritan age as well. You could tell that they prized the Word of God because it was something that was inaccessible to them before. It was such a new thing to have a copy of God's word in their homes that it was such a treasure to them, and they couldn't put it down. What a contrast to us many times, right? Where it's just, you know, I mean, I don't know about you. I got probably 6, 7, 8 copies of the Bible on my shelf, just in my office, let alone in the rest of the house between the family. We just take it for granted. I mean, you can download the Bible for free on your phone. It's with you all the time. And yet we take it for granted. We don't maybe hunger and thirst for it the way that we should. But Calvin prized the Word of God, studied it. And by age 27, all right, how's this for some conviction? By the age of 27, Calvin had already authored a work which would become the primer of Protestantism. That work was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that first edition was about that thick. It was a systematic theology book written by John Calvin at 27 years old. He had a grasp on the Word of God. He had an amazing mind. And so we benefit greatly from that. If you don't have a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin in your home, I would suggest that you do that. Or at least have an electronic copy of it handy. Now that's the man. From 1509 to 1564, remember the Reformation began in 1517, so and ran until 1648, and so Calvin, his ministry was very much the first half of the Reformation. So he laid the groundwork. He was very instrumental in laying the groundwork for this 100-year work of the Reformation. The doctrine, when it comes to the doctrine of grace, we need to get our bearings here to know the historical setting. This might help you to understand the importance of these things. So, these names are important to know. There's not a quiz at the end of this lesson, but it's very important to understand and at least have a familiarity. You don't have to memorize these things, but a familiarity with a general idea of the history of the church. This is our history, saints. So this is important, even more than studying the history of your ancestors, I would argue, wherever they came from around the globe. This is our spiritual ancestry, so it's important. It's important. Of course, we understand that in the early church, in the New Testament, we have the inerrant, inspired, perfect Word of God given to the New Testament church that was established. There was much persecution all the way up until around the 300s. And then once Christianity became quote-unquote acceptable, even forced, some would say, as soon as that happened, then all of these branches of Christianity began to proliferate. This is because the early church in the 300s was filled with unbelievers in the pews and in the pulpits. It became socially, economically, and politically expedient, profitable, to be a Christian, to at least bear that name. So we kind of see hints of that today, don't we? Where politicians say that they're a Christian, you know, for a time, and then they get that huge Christian vote, and then later on they ebb and flow and they waffle on their convictions. Well, I thought you were, you know, Christian. I thought you had these strong biblical convictions. Well, not quite. It's a little more fuzzy than that. Take that and multiply it by the nth degree. That's what you have in the 300s AD. Because of that, you have men like Pelagius here. Pelagius began to teach a false teaching of the freedom of the human will. Pelagius began teaching the freedom of the human will, that man can choose God, and that man is not fully corrupted by sin, but man has some spark of spiritual life in him, and we simply need to preach the gospel, present a good enough argument, and be compelling enough, and then they'll believe. We have to appeal to the logic of man. That began with Pelagius, especially. He was a main proponent of it. And he taught this freedom of the will, which came to be known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism, that's the freedom of the will. Now, Pelagius, you can see there, his lifetime was overlapped by Augustine, however you want to pronounce that. And what Augustine did is he by the word of God, he defeated Pelagianism. There was a lot of debates and councils and things like that, public debate, and Augustine show the error of Pelagianism, the teachings of Pelagius. Now, over time, you can see Pelagius and Augustine, their lifespan was almost identical. Their ministries, you could say, were almost identical. That's why there is this heated debate between the two. Augustine according to church history, won that argument. But over time, you can see a little bit later, because Augustine died around 430 AD, we have this next guy named Cassian. And he lived a little bit longer than Augustine. What Cassian did is he kind of resurrected Pelagianism. But he did a spin on it where he called it semi. Well, it came to be known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. And he called it, in his time, he called it the middle way. So he's saying, well, I'm not all the way with Pelagius, but I'm not all the way with Augustine. Let's think of a middle way, right? I don't believe that, you know, we have freedom of will completely, but I don't believe that, you know, we're just that bad, as Augustine says. We're not that bad of sinners. I think of somewhere in the middle where there's maybe this synergy, this cooperation between sinful man and God, and, you know, it's a mystery, but there's some way where a sinful fallen man and God work together, and then out of that, that you have salvation. And Cassian promoted this teaching called the middle way, which later became known as semi-Pelagian. You can hear that, semi, the middle way. And eventually, what happened was, because especially he was one of the later early church theologians, Cassian's teaching, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, this semi-Pelagianism. And so you have from around 500 AD to 1500 AD, about, that's called the Dark Ages. And it's dark because the light of the Word of God was hidden within the Catholic Church. It was off limits, it was barred, it was fenced off from the people of God. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. That's really why it's called the Dark Ages, not just because it was really bad. Bad things happened. Bad things did happen, but it's because the Word of God was hidden, the light of the Word of God was hidden. That's really why it's called the Dark Ages. Now, the teachings of Pelagius, and especially in semi-Pelagianism with the teachings of Cassian, that teaching was the standard for 1,000 years in the Roman Catholic Church. That was the standard. That, there's some ability within you and I to choose God. And yes, God chooses us, but, you know, he saw that we would choose him, and so there's that cooperation. And in the course of time in your life, semi-Pelagianism would say, you became familiar with the gospel, and that intrigued you, or it convicted you, and apart from any work of God yet, there was some sense of conviction, and there was some desire for God. And God sees that, and then it's almost like he wants you to take that first step, and then he'll take it from there. That's semi-Pelagianism, where there's anything in you that is initiating your salvation. That's semi-Pelagianism. That's Cassianism. And that was standard fare. That was the standard teaching of the quote-unquote church, the Roman Catholic Church, from around 1500 or 500 to 1500 A.D. Now, what happens in around 1500 A.D.? What happens, church? There's a movement called what? The Reformation. Yes. In the time of the Reformation, 1517 to 1648, you can see it there on the screen, 1517 to to 1648, beginning with Martin Luther, you had what's called post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. After the dark ages, after the darkness of the light of the light of the Word of God being hidden from the people of God, after darkness, light. Finally, the light of the Word of God was set on the mantle, put into the language of the people, and available to the masses. The teachings the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church were challenged by Martin Luther, especially when it comes to the place of Scripture. Martin Luther went back to sola scriptura, where he said that we are guided and taught by the Word of God alone, not the Word and tradition. And so what Martin Luther was trying to do was to dismantle the tradition of 1,000 years. That's a hard job. He tried initially to reform the Roman Catholic Church from the inside out. But what became apparent over the course of the Reformation was that that was impossible, because the Roman Catholic Church was no church. It was dead. And so you had the split, where you have Protestantism and Catholicism. Protestantism is the teachings of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, who go back to the Word of God. What does the Scripture say alone? What does that say about God, about man, about creation, about everything? And Catholicism says, we'll read the Word of God, but we'll also make sure that the Word of God matches with what we think it should say, essentially, in our traditions. And one of those major traditions was semi-Pelagianism. And so what you have are these parallel tracks of the Protestant church, of which we are downstream, which we are a part of, and then the Roman Catholic Church. There is no overlap. I can't emphasize that enough. There is no overlap between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant church. Maybe you can have a Christian in a Roman Catholic church, but it is the extreme rarity. And I would be shocked to find it, because they don't typically preach the gospel. You have to know the gospel to get saved, right? So how can you get saved if you never hear the gospel? And so I would be shocked to hear that a Roman Catholic is a believer, and usually that happens because they've been reading the Bible on their own, despite the Catholic Church. And they've been filling in the gaps on their own. And usually what you have is that person figures out that they're part of a goat farm instead of a church, and they leave that Roman Catholic Church and unite themselves with an actual church, God's actual people. It's usually what happens. It's what should happen. Anyways, where am I? The teachings of semi-Pelagianism remain strong in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, as well as other false teachers. Protestant is it, this virus started to bleed over into the Protestant Church eventually too, unfortunately. But the teachings of semi-Pelagianism remain strong in the Catholic Church and other false teachers, eventually championed by a man of the name Arminius. Arminius. I think I've misspelt that. Arminius was, you could see it there, he lived in the second half of the Reformation. The second half of that Reformation. You could say towards the beginning of the second half of the Reformation. And because Arminius championed semi-Pelagianism, it was basically the same teaching, maybe a little bit of nuance and a little bit of change, but essentially the same teaching as semi-Pelagianism, as Pelagius. Arminius, he taught the same thing, And it his doctrine of semi-Pelagianism took on his name, Arminianism. That's maybe a more familiar term that we are with today, Arminianism. The doctrines of free will and things like that today usually is under the banner of Arminianism. And so in your reading, in your studying, in your YouTube watching, if you're doing that, that's what you're going to be looking for, is Arminianism. All right? That's what we are against, let's say. Now, the later reformers, what happened over time was that the later reformers of the 1600s, after John Calvin had passed away, by the way, fought against the teachings of Arminianism with what was called the Doctrines of Grace, which later got the name of Calvinism. Why did it get the name of Calvinism? Well, because, remember, what was the benefit of, why was Calvin so beneficial to his time? It's because he was the great teacher of the Reformation. And so they referred back to his works all the time. He was the standard, right? He was like the John MacArthur or the John Piper of our day, right? The Wayne Grudem or whoever else has those systematic theologies. He was the resource. He was so helpful to these later reformers in battling Arminianism that they got this name of Calvinism. But it wasn't Calvinism. It was just using the tools of Calvin and the resources of Calvin, the books of Calvin, to think about these doctrines in an organized, systematized way. So that's where this word came from. That's where this doctrine came from. This is why there is a tulip. This is why there is a work called the Doctrines of Grace, Tulip or Calvinism. That's why that's there. It's because it was used to combat the false teaching of Arminianism during the second half of the Reformation. Okay? I think that is probably the most, that's probably the main point of this whole first thing, this whole first part. That's why it's there. And it's specific because the false teachings of Arminianism were specific. And so TULIP, as we know it today, the Doctrines of Grace were used to specifically deal with specific false teachings of Arminianism. So it's not in and of itself meant to be this catch-all of let's explain the grace of God, let's explain the gospel just based off the word of God on our own. No, it didn't come out of a vacuum. It came as a result of dealing with, okay, we got to deal with this false teaching. And what are the main points of this false teaching? Okay, those are wrong because the scripture says this. Now let's make a counterpoint to that false teaching. That's TULIP. That's the Doctrines of Grace. So it's very specific for a reason. All right? And it helps guard us against false thinking of the gospel. So that's really the purpose. That's really the use of Calvinism, Doctrines of Grace, TULIP. That's really the use of it, is to combat false teaching, to correct false thinking in our own hearts and minds when it comes to the grace of God. Okay? Now, lastly, in this point, the flower, right? TULIP. Where does that come from? Well, let me read this from one resource. It says, at the risk of oversimplification, one can summarize the essence of Calvin's theology by the use of a simple mnemonic device that has been developed in recent years. And note that it's that this acronym, this specific, the TULIP presentation of it, is actually more new than old. The doctrines and the structure, if you want to say that, is not old. It goes back to the Reformation, but the way that we think about it today, the TULIP part of it, that was developed in more recent years. We're not sure, but it's possible that Lorraine Bontner in the 1900s is the one that gave it this title of tulip and used these words. It's something that's often used by students, so it's a mnemonic tool. It's for instruction. So the intent is for it to be accessible and memorable, and something that you can memorize. And I would encourage you to memorize tulip and what each of those letters signify. The first letters of the main words of Calvin's theology spell the word tulip, of course. And the overarching doctrine, this is probably the second other main thing in this first point, is the overarching doctrine of Calvinism, of the doctrines of grace, of tulip. It's not mentioned in tulip, but it's overarching and it's foundational, is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. As soon as you start letting go of one of these letters, one of these items of Calvinism, of tulip, of the doctrines of grace, as soon as you let one of them go, you need to remember back to the sovereignty of God and realize that each of these not only are related to the gospel, but are related to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Remember remember that because we are totally depraved, God has sovereignly allowed that to happen, and it's part of his plan. It's not out of his control, and he sovereignly elects those to whom he saves. He was sovereign in the death of his son on the cross in limited atonement, because it wasn't just this this wide net that he cast and hopefully some people come into the kingdom. It was specific and sovereignly appointed who Christ would die for. And sovereignty of God has to do with irresistible grace, because he is all sovereign and you can't resist his sovereignty. And the perseverance of the saints as well, his sovereignty is at play there, because he sovereignly keeps his people. Before we get into total depravity, I want to give you a kind of a long definition. You have a really short definition there on your notes on the back page. So on this, flip the page. On the top of that back page, that second page, you have a short definition given to you from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. That's this book. Very helpful. If you're wrestling with this stuff, or if you have somebody in your life that you're talking about these things with, this would be a great resource to patiently work through with them. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. The 5 Points of Calvinism, that's pretty easy to remember. And it's defined, defended, and documented. So Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn. It's very helpful. It gives, kind of like what we're doing today, the first part gives the history. Then it breaks down, the tulip and gives a couple-page summary of the doctrine itself. And then just a list of verses to back up that doctrine. And then it goes into the implications of those things, and as well as other resources to go to if you want to dive even deeper into each topic. So this is a helpful resource. It's not, it could be devotional reading, but it's more of a resource to just have handy. The definition that you have there is of total depravity is the unregenerate man is dead in sin and his will is enslaved to his evil nature. The unregenerate man is dead in his sin and his will is enslaved to his evil nature. That's a good short summary. I want to expand that a bit, if I may. And this is really going to be kind of the guiding post for today and next week when we look at total depravity very specifically. Let me read this. There is no part of man that is not corrupted by sin. We're going to pick that apart. What are the parts of man? We're going to go one by one, look at the different parts of man as presented in Scripture, and show how Scripture says, that's corrupted by sin, that's corrupted by sin, that's corrupted by sin. So think heart, mind, soul, body, all of that. And then man is corrupted in every part of his nature by a sinful enmity towards God. So it's not just this passive sin, it's this active enmity towards God, this hostility towards God. Even your nice old grandma that, you know, goes to church, if she hasn't bowed the knee to Christ, then she is at enmity with God. Doesn't matter who it is, no matter how nice the person is. His emotions are depraved. Here's where it gets into the different parts of man and how it's corrupted by sin. His emotions are depraved. His mind is hostile, and his will is enslaved, so that he withholds from God. Here's the outworking of depravity. Here's what depravity looks like. He withholds from God the love, honor, and glory that he rightfully deserves. The love, honor, and glory that he rightfully deserves. And you can tie those each in with his emotions, right? The love, his mind, the honor, and his will, the glory. Therefore, because of depravity of man, he is totally unwilling and unable to change his state or earn approval from God. That is what offends people. That's probably the most offensive part of the total depravity, maybe, in my thought. Sinful man is totally unwilling and unable to change his state or earn approval from God. That's how God presents every person before they are saved. So this dismantles, church, this dismantles that kind of thinking of there's some halfway house of salvation. There's some midway. There's some sort of stepping stone. He's 10, 25, 50, 75% saved or something like that. They're almost there. I understand the mindset behind that, but we have to be careful when we talk that way, because either you're in or you're out. Either you're dead or you're alive. Either you're an adopted child of God or you are an enemy of God. That's our state. We have to come to grips with that. And what that should do, if I can give a pastoral note here, what that should do for you, Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, that should get you on your knees for those that you love that aren't saved. Because unless God does something, there's no hope. Right? All right. Now, the effects and the power of sin in the human race can be looked at, examined, taught from two distinct points of view. We're going to look at the first one this morning. The first is the number of people affected by the guilt of sin. That's the breadth of depravity. That's what we're looking at this morning. Number two on your notes. the breadth of depravity, meaning the number of people affected by the guilt of sin. And then secondly, we'll look at next week, because it's more in depth. Secondly is the degree to which sin permeates the lives of all men. The degree to which sin permeates the lives of all men. So one is breadth, and then the other is, we're going to look at next week, the depth of depravity. So breadth today, depth next week. So let's look at the breadth of depravity. The breadth of depravity. You can see it's pretty straightforward. That's why, you know, we spent much of our time this morning looking at the history and kind of giving the groundwork for this whole series. The breadth of depravity is pretty straightforward, but Scripture is overwhelming in this teaching, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sin is universal. Sin is universal. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the breadth of depravity. When you ask the question, who sins? Or who is a sinner? The answer from Scripture over and over and over again is all. All. We see this in the Old Testament. Time and time again, you have a list of passages there. That's just a sampling. There's so many more. But you do have a sampling there. I want to just read through these. Well, you know what? I've been yapping. All morning. Can I have your help to read these things? Somebody please read Genesis 6, 5 for us, nice and loud.
Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil before
him. All right, so you see, where's the all men? How is it said here? Yeah, the evil of man. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? That's it's these kinds of words that are laid upon each other that shows the breadth and the extent of depravity. This is, if you're familiar, this is right before what major event, class? Yeah, Noah's Ark, the flood, right? This is right before the flood. This is why the flood happened. This is why the flood happened, because of the sin of man. Now, we know that the flood happened, Noah's Ark, right? We're hopefully familiar with the events and the teaching of Noah's Ark, how it pictures Christ in the gospel. And after the flood subsided and Noah and his family left the ark, Noah gave an offering to God and in worship for his salvation of him and his family. And it says, this is after the flood, Yahweh smelled that soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of men. Great. I would have loved for it to end it there, but it doesn't. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Notice, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing changed, right? It's the same. It's almost identical phrase to Genesis chapter 6. What's the difference here then? It's just God is promising. He's just making a covenant. He's just making a promise that I'm not going to do this again. If I don't make that promise, I'm going to do that over. I'm going to flood the earth over and over and over again. Why? Because man is always going to be sinful unless I do something to change man. And so in order for him to, as it were, not flood the earth again, in order for him to not go through that cycle again and again and again, God makes this promise. And he makes a vow that I will not do this again. But we do know that in the end times, he won't strike down every living thing with water. He'll do it with fire. And so this isn't a blanket statement of I'll never judge. It's just it won't be with water. It'll be with fire next time. You're welcome, brother. Let's keep going. In Job 15:14, Job, an early follower of God, around the time, if not before, the time of Abraham, in his dealings with God, God's dealings with him, he says, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Right, so Job is getting to the nature of man, the nature of what it means to be a human being on this side of the fall. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? The answer is there is none pure, there is none born righteous. We're all born sinful, stained, guilty with sin, and unrighteous, wicked. A couple more of Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The wicked fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. And here's the verdict. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. So you see the breadth there of the state of mankind. All have turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. And it's not like somebody escaped God's notice here, right? He knows all. He sees all. That's what we believe about him. If that's not true, he's not God. And so if we are to go to anyone for the diagnosis of all of mankind, it would be God, because he knows all of mankind. And his diagnosis is we're all sinners. And then one last one from the Old Testament. Verse 3, the last half of verse 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. See, that's as straightforward as you can get. This is all over the Old Testament. These statements and statements like these in the Old Testament should be the, in our minds, the balance with the ways that the Old Testament talks about men like Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, David, right? These men in the hall of faith that we revere so much, they weren't sinless, though. And even God's favor upon them was an act of grace. It's not like they earned God's favor. And you have to, especially when you look at Noah, Job, Abraham, and men like that, Moses or David, there's passages where it can almost look like they earned God's favor, or they're perfect in the sight of God or something like that. These passages help balance those passages out. Right? So we want to take the whole scripture in our thinking. And then lastly, the New Testament is clear about this as well. You have all of the verses there. For the sake of time, let me just pick out a few here. Romans 3, you can go from 9 to 23, but I'll just select a few verses out here. It says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then Paul begins to prove that by the Old Testament. He quotes in this following passage, 10, verse 10 and the following passages, he quotes from the Old Testament all over the place, and some that we've already even looked at. Verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. And then it towards the end, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God. See that? All the world is accountable to God. So all of mankind is under this judgment. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Then verse 23 is key. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is an all-inclusive statement. There is no exception clause to that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe one or two more here. You have, of course, Galatians 3:10. You have Ephesians 2:3. You have 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10. Let's look at that. Verse 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All have sinned, even us saints, right? And then Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That's why everyone dies. It's because everyone is corrupted by sin. So death is an intrusion into the creation of God, you could say, because of sin. Death is unnatural to God's creation. It's the result of the fall. Amazing to think about. But the breadth is what we're looking at here. Death spread to all men. How many people die? All of them. Everyone does. No one's excluded from this, right? Death and taxes, right? That's what's sure in your life. Everybody. Why? Because all of us have sinned. If there's someone who has no sin and doesn't sin, they shouldn't die. God would be unfair to cause them to die, right? Because death has to do with sin. It's the product of sin. The wages of sin is death. There you go. See? So if you have somebody who doesn't sin, is not a sinner, then they shouldn't die. Their wages should be life. But as it stands, all die because all have sinned. And then you have 1 John 4:14 as well. I want to just kind of recap again. Total depravity, there is no part of man that is not corrupted by sin. Man is corrupted in every part of his nature by a sinful enmity towards God. His emotions are depraved, his mind is hostile, and his will is enslaved so that he withholds from God the love, honor, and glory he rightfully deserves. Therefore, he is totally unwilling and unable to change his state or earn approval from God. This is the state of every single person alive today. And I want to read from Thomas Reed, a church author. He's a well-known author in church history. He says this: the sinner may complain and dispute, but his own heart will condemn him. His own life will condemn him. The law of God will condemn him. The sin of his nature as a child of fallen Adam will condemn him. Right? I mean, the sinner can say, I'm not that bad, but your heart, your life, the law of God, your very nature condemns you. But he says he will find nothing but condemnation here and judgment in the world to come. But, I love that, but let him look outside of himself to the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, to Jesus Christ, the promised deliverer. There he will find everything needful to repair the ruins of the fall. Isn't that amazing? The whole point of total depravity, that you know this well as a believer, dear saint, is that you would be more trained to look outside yourself to Christ. That you would find your all-sufficiency in Him and Him alone. That's the whole point, that you would worship Him. Right? That you would worship Him. Look at what He has done for you. You and all of us have sinned, are sinners. But God so loved the world that He gave His Son. How gracious our God is that He didn't just wipe us out and start over. Right? It's not like there's anything redeemable in the mass of humanity. We're all this bad. Why didn't He just wipe us all out and start over? Why? It's because he's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. And that gives Him glory, and that motivates you and I to sing His praises and to want to live for Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Next week, we'll look at the depth of depravity. That's where we get into the nitty-gritty of these things. It should be very helpful, and I hope once again it just stirs your heart to be filled with gratitude. But let me pray as we close our time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your great love. Where we stand now as Your people, it's all because of You, Lord. We can't take one ounce of credit. Lord, help us to be on our knees for our loved ones, for the world around us. Lord, everyone is in this state of total depravity unless You do something. And so, Lord, may we not be deceived to believe that somebody is closer to the kingdom than others. Lord, all are on the brink of judgment, Lord. So we ask You, we plead with You based on Your grace and Your mercy to save our loved ones, to save those in our neighborhood, those in this city, and Lord, in this world. Do Your amazing work by Your Holy Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.